If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in just a moment in verse 5. Again, Titus chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 9. I would remind you this morning that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Southern Baptist and other evangelicals will note, will commemorate, will speak to the issue, the reality, the biblical truth of the sanctity of the reality that every life, the life of every image bearer, is and should be protected. It is that which is of God. It is given only by God, and we should protect it. It's been 52 years since the Roe versus Wade decision. I would have turned 15 years old that year. I don't have any memories of even hearing or knowing what an abortion was until probably the last year or two of high school, and it became a topic of discussion in a contemporary events class. And I remember there were those that took a side different from what I very quickly assessed was the right position, and tragically, not because of anything that I had been taught in church or Sunday school, that most Protestants, most evangelicals were asleep at the wheel as the culture of death came to dictate the agenda, the morality, the laws of our land. And so today is and should be a day of mourning, a mourning, first of all, for 63 million of our citizens that have been murdered. Mourning that at least by one poll, 62% of Americans believe that abortion, at least in some shape, form, or fashion, should be legal. I would not begin to call any nation that is made up of 62% of its citizens believing that abortion should be legal would be in any sense Christian, certainly not biblical. 63 million deaths, more deaths than all wars combined since the year 1800. More that died in the Civil War, less than a million. More Americans that died in World War II, 500,000. Far more than the 6 million Jews slaughtered by Adolf Hitler, a staggering number. Roughly 20% of the current population of the United States of America. Now, if you are a baby boomer, you may remember being warned of the looming population explosion, that there would never be enough food to feed all of the people in the world. Of course, that never took place. It tells you a little bit about secular predictors. But the truth is now, much of the developed countries of our world have a problem not of a population explosion, but of a population regression. Japan, China, Europe probably are in a population decline that will never be reversed. The United States of America is approaching that same phenomenon. And largely, these things go together, kind of an anti-family, anti-baby bias on the part of a culture, which feeds into this business of abortion upon demand. Even since Roe v. Wade was reversed by our Supreme Court, there are still 600,000 to 900,000 abortions every year. That most abortions now are pharmaceutical in nature, and even in states where abortion is illegal, those pills can be acquired. Now, I don't think it's by accident that we observe this day on the day before the Martin Luther King holiday. Does it not seem incredulous to us that there really was a time that those of darker skin pigmentation were at one time considered to be less than human, that they could and should be treated as property, that they would be denied justice and basic humanity? That isn't very far in our memory. And I think of those that I grew up in Somerville, Georgia, that they certainly could not have gone to the bank and borrowed money for a house in many of the early years of my life. And on those types of things have gone. To some degree, I'm quite sure they still go on. And so they were not afforded what might be called equal protection under the law. How much more so are these babies in what should be the safest place that there is, the womb of a mother, how they are denied basic human rights, namely the right to live. I was not a Bill Clinton fan by any stretch of the imagination, but he is noted for having said that abortion should be legal, safe, and rare. Now, that is only a very distant and relatively quaint memory from 30 plus years ago. Because the attitude now is that not only should abortion be legal, it is to be participated in and celebrated as the central sacrament. It is the definitive statement of the neo-moral revolution, this depraved yet harmonious and virulent anthem of not only bodily autonomy, but the absolute and of absolute and personal moral autonomy. It will be followed very closely and is being followed very closely by cultural anarchy. There's no higher power than what I think, or even worse, what I feel. And so, I must tell you that I am not disappointed to see the current President of the United States leave office. I am hopeful for the new president that will be inaugurated tomorrow. But I am incredibly disappointed that he, like many other politicians, found the abortion issue, the sanctity of life issue, to be a convenient football to be kicked further down the field. That his excuse was, well, you got to get elected first. And as I have said, I am not stupid enough to think those that say they're Republicans or conservative or even pro-life have enough gumption, have enough conviction, enough courage to stand consistently for the life of the unborn. If life is not worthy of protection in the womb, if it doesn't have equal protection under the law, then the aged, the infirm, the incapacitated, even the inconvenient can be relegated to the status of the non-person. Those who have life, not worthy of life. Those for the good of others can and should be eliminated. Who's to say who should die, when, and how? When you no longer can work and pay taxes? When you're drawing over from our already bankrupt Social Security system? Hey, we'll let you draw for 6 months, then you get the needle. I mean, we can't have a drain on society like all of you, soon to be all of us. Yeah. When you cost more to keep alive than you can produce, when you hold opinions contrary to popular opinion. When you insist upon the uniqueness of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the universality of sin, the objective, transcendent, and unchanging standard through which sin is defined and identified and by which all men ultimately will be judged, and you proclaim that boldly, you could be guilty of being harmful. Harmful. I thought that was a bit of a overreaction on the part of many commentators, including Albert Moeller, when he talked about these young people. I'm being harmed. I got to have a safe place. And on our trip to Alaska, we were in the company of a young attorney. You can't choose the people you're on a boat with. Nice young man. We enjoyed him. We had a lot of long conversations. And as we talked and he began to talk about, yes, he represented those who had been harmed. Not those who had suffered a transgression of the law that by which they suffered loss, but this nefarious and kind of ever-morphing concept of harm. And so again, if a baby has no status while she or he is in the womb, if those of us that are creating harm in the culture, we can be deemed to have no value and no protection in regards to our life very, very soon. I will ask you to pay attention in the coming weeks and months and years. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I am supportive of any particular law because I haven't read them, okay? I want to be clear. But certainly in theory, there are those that are proposing laws that demand equal protection under the law. And I'm for that. That means if you have an abortion, if you do an abortion, if you cause an abortion, you are a party and you are guilty of murder. And here's the thing, and you listen to these pro-abortion people. You listen to them closely, and they'll tell you, you're inconsistent. You're inconsistent if you don't stand for the rights of the unborn and that they should have. The Bible says they have status. Go read it. The unborn has status and should be protected under the law. And my prayer is that there will be laws that not only ban abortion, but there will be harsh penalties for those that are a party to said abortions. And so we are hopeful in regards to the future. We're sober in regards to the reality. And of course, we're grieved that many who most likely would be sitting among you today, many of you that would be colleagues and co-workers, that would be playing ball with your children, would be a part of our world, have been ruthlessly excised from us. Think about that. Turning to Titus this morning, it really ties in very nicely, believe it or not, with at least my introduction. If I could use one word to describe the spirit of our age, it would be that of autonomy or the desire to be autonomous. That is, that there is nothing, there is no authority outside of myself that determines or even informs me as to that which is true, that which is right, that which distinguishes vice from virtue. Deviance and perversion were at one time considered to be, without any question, a vice, an evil, that which should be restricted, that which should be punished. Now those things are being celebrated as a virtue. These things are strident testimonies to a life that is lived without any restraints imposed by objective truth, transcendent reality, or eternal verities. Even something in the realm of long-standing social or cultural mores or even wisdom. Tragically, the Spirit is well communicated and well entrenched in the modern church. The Spirit that is well stated in at least one popular restaurant's slogans, "No rules, just right. You are the sole arbiter of whether we get our job done. No rules." Walk out without paying your bill one night and see how many rules you become subject to in a hurry. Maybe better summarized by a friend of mine's granddaughter, who when corrected, she very quickly informed, "You're not the boss of me." Well, the modern church is not only anti-authoritarian, they are sensate. Instead of discerning, they are trivial, not given to the transcendent. They want a church that, feels so right. But as you will see from this third sermon, from the pastoral epistles, and I never think of myself as having great and catchy titles, but I thought the way that I kind of made a broad title for the three sermons from these three books, there indeed is timeless wisdom for the church, inspired, inerrant wisdom for the church. Now again, how many times have you heard me say, if the Bible articulates truth or position or an action or an attitude or behavior, you're not entitled to anything else? Yeah. Amen or oh me? Okay. Yeah. So let's look this morning. We'll look at three areas. The mission, the mandate, and the message. I think these truths are still relevant to us today. These truths are still by God's power, still effective for the church that exists here in Clay, Alabama, and any church and every church that would make the claim of proclaiming the truthfulness of the Word of God. Read with me, please. Titus 1, verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Pray with me. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. It is your word, and it is for us. And your word is always for our good. It may, in the moment, disturb and distress, and where there's sin, rightly so. But your word also directs us to the one in whom all grace is revealed and all grace is applied, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel, the power of that gospel to save, to transform, to conform us to that which would be your will. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've talked a bit about these pastoral letters, pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, probably written approximately the same time Paul was making his way, would ultimately end up in Rome under arrest. Paul writing to these young men, Timothy and Titus, that had long been closely associated with him. They were younger men. Titus was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And we're told in the book of Galatians very famously that he was somewhat the test case for the great reality, for the great truth of justification by grace through faith, that he was not compelled to be circumcised as a test case, that indeed the church was to be inclusive of all races and people, that there was that salvation could not be gained by any types of works of the law. And so while seemingly a young man, very devoted to the Apostle Paul, very diligent as a student of the Word, and one that could not be easily discouraged in carrying out the work assigned. And so let's look first of all this morning at this mission that Titus was given. And again, I think that there are lessons for us to learn as leaders in the church and for those that are members of the church, that much of what he said to Titus certainly applies to leadership, but I think it applies to the fellowship as well. And so this mission, first of all, begins there in verse 5. He says, "Well, this is why I left you in Crete. There is business that is urgent. It is pertinent to the preservation of the truth. It is necessary for this preservation of the church, if it would be that which God would utilize, that they would be the stewards of the sacred truth of the gospel. Then there are things that must be attended to." And this language there in verse 5, my ESV translation, "so that you might put what remained into order." There's a couple of words there. One has to do with straightening things. The root ortho is there, an orthodontist, an orthopedic doctor. The business of straightening things. So you're there to straighten out things that have gotten crooked, that have gotten off of the way. And the other term is a term you need to provide that which was lacking. They were really good at going off the rails, so to speak. They needed to be brought back and put back on the rails, and they weren't lacking any capacity for error. They needed instruction in the truth. And a part of the methodology, the strategy that was going to be employed, was that they would appoint elders in every town on the island of Crete. So probably multiple churches throughout the island. Probably Christianity had come there after Pentecost, as we're told that they were theirs from the Isle of Crete. And so they would go back and they would have proclaimed the truth of a resurrected Christ, and there would have been people saved and churches formed. And so central to the missionary endeavors of the early church, as particularly referenced in Paul and his early work, that they wanted to appoint local leadership. And I believe the language demands that in each local church there was to be a multiplicity, or we use the term now, a plurality of elders. And I've told you for 21 years that my conviction about the leadership of the church, that it should be vested in a group of men that meet the qualifications outlined in 1 Timothy and Titus. Now, let me just say this. There is some sense, please understand this, that in the ultimate or perfect sense, me nor any other man this side of Jesus Christ has ever fully and perfectly met the criteria outlined in Timothy and Titus. Okay? If you're looking for the perfect pastor, please leave, because you're not a perfect member of the perfect church. Okay, you're going to ruin it. Okay, so we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about those who willingly and essentially meet this criteria. You can observe their lives. And let's talk just a minute about the terms. We've gone through this many times before. We read 1 Peter 5 in our Bible reading, also in Acts chapter 20. We see variations of three words being used. Only two of them are used in our Titus passage, okay? Elder is from the Greek presbyteros. Again, having to do with maturity, with age, with the wisdom that comes with both. I've told you before, most of you are familiar with Presbyterian churches. They're called Presbyterian churches because they're known for their Presbyterian polity, their rule, their leadership by a board or a group of elders, okay? And so this is a concept present in probably most any culture. It's kind of interesting. We seem to be a culture that increasingly wants to disregard the wisdom of our elders. Right? Okay? If he's got gray hair, he can't know anything. Okay? If he's wearing glasses, he can't know anything, is kind of the mantra of the day. But traditionally, cultures have respected and elevated their elders. And certainly in the Jewish synagogue, there was this reality of older men, presumably wiser men, that could teach and exercise a leadership and authority within that. Then the other term that's used here is that of an overseer in verse 7. And the Greek is episkopos. Our word bishop comes from that. I'm sure some smart aleck person will bid me farewell to Bishop Evans today. And so that other term that's used in the Greek is poimen, and that's my favorite, having to do with pastor, the idea of a shepherd. Okay? Sometimes in Ephesians 4, it's linked with teacher, pastor teacher. You'll see when John MacArthur is referred to, pastor teacher, the late Harry Reader at Briarwood, he was the pastor teacher. Sounds a little bit haughty-taughty for me. So pastor's okay. I like that. I like the concept of being among my people and being about the work of bringing about your good by caring for you along the lines of being informed by the Word of God. I can't unilaterally and universally affirm everything you do and say. Y'all know that. And you know, in some sense, you can't do that of me. But the goal is to speak the truth to you, to help you to see the truth, to convince you that the way revealed by truth is that which should be applied to your life, and this is how you should and even must live as a follower of Christ. Notice there in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week when we talk when we speak from the book of Philemon. My ESV, Paul, a servant. Again, the word is doulos. It's slave. Servant in our English kind of gives the connotation maybe of kind of a volunteer type situation. And again, Paul was a slave of Christ. And if you're a Christian, your identity is that you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was very astutely noted a couple of years ago when we were talking about this subject. You know, I don't know about y'all, but I really try to simplify things sometimes. And when I got too many things going on, I get really prickly, to say the least. Okay, just too many things that I've got to attend to. And, you know, just sometimes, I know y'all can't envision me being a little prickly, but I can be. I admit it. But again, I lost my train of thought. That's what happens when you're an elder. Okay, you lose your train of thought mid stroke there. But at any rate, God has called us to this particular office, to live among a particular people. To lead and to guide, to lead, feed, and to shepherd our people, to love them with the truth of the Word of God. And there's a very real sense in that That's how we best love you, is by telling you the truth, whether you like it or not. And so we have to think about, oh, I know the young man was telling me, you want to simplify your life? Think of yourself as a slave. What does a slave have to worry about? It's only one thing. There's only one thing that's on the mind of a slave. How do you please your master? There it is. How should I live my life? I've got so many things, choices I've got to make, blah, 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 blah. How do you please your master? Because he is the most kind and benevolent master that you could ever imagine. Interesting concept. Okay, so the church. Sometimes you refer, sometimes people punch back and say, well, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. And there's truth to that. There is a living vitality by the unity and the working of the Spirit of God that we are a living entity. We really are. And so there's some things that we should say that are analogous to living organisms. And then we are organized. We don't run off willy-nilly. Everybody does whatever they want to do. We don't want to be the modern day fulfillment of the threefold words of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There has to be some sense of order, whether it's an individual cell, an organ, or a body. There has to be something in the realm of order and structure and information that someone leads and teaches, or something leads and teaches, whether it's a family or a business or a church or a civic club and governments. There has to be some structure. There has to be something in the realm of leadership. Those of you that manage people, show up tomorrow morning. What do y'all think we ought to do today? And just even better. What do you feel we should be doing today? Actually, some of you that really appeals to. That's kind of what y'all are really into, is everybody's feelings. Yeah. All right. Somebody's got to step up and say, this is what this business is all about. And this is the way we're going to carry out the various duties associated with this business. And as I've said, you've assigned me the task to lead. And I have enlisted, and you have enlisted other men to assist us. And in my view, it's either wasted money or the height of foolishness to disregard the wisdom of those you've called to lead. And for the most part, you don't. But I'm just saying, it is biblical to have structure, and the structure revolves around leadership and submission. Now, I know it's a dirty word. I'm sorry. I'm not. Really. I'm really not. But think about any entity. There's got to be leadership. And there's got to be those that agree that, yes, there is this leadership, and we're going to follow that leadership. And so it is in the church. And that's God's wisdom. He set up the church that way. And again, he assigned the church to be wise enough to identify those that meet the qualifications and appoint them to serve the church and to serve the Lord in this manner. And I've told you before, and again, I don't apologize for it. It is my deepest conviction. And, you know, we're not going to fight about it, but that only men can hold this office of elder. And I'm not going to go about all the proofs and all of these things, but I would find it difficult for a woman to be a husband of one wife. Now, saying that, and this is the insanity of the current age, that those in these same gender relationships refer to someone who is biologically the same as them as a husband or wife. But don't read that stupidity back into the Word of God. Okay, but again, it is a man who is to lead. And the real test, and men and women, You know, the first testing ground is the home. And if the home is not really the first check on your spirituality, your obedience, you ain't paying attention. Okay? If in family life somebody doesn't punch your buttons at least once, and so it's family is a blessing. It's a gift of God. But again, there's a structure designated, designed, and defined by God for this. And so the overseer, and I like this, God's steward. Not my church. Church entrusted to me by you at some level and by God at another level. And I will stand before God and give an account for my work among you. Okay? Folks, that's a very sobering thing. You know, as I've gotten older, I've gotten increasingly aware about borrowing things, using other people's stuff. And again, people have been very gracious, and they tend to say, hey, take this, do that. But, you know, when you borrow something, return it better than the condition you borrowed it in. You follow what I'm saying? And so, in a sense, you know, when you borrow something, you're a steward of that item. If you ruin it, replace it. You know, return it in the manner that you received it. And I want to return the church to the Lord in far better shape than I received it, because I will give an account for that as a steward, and the language is that of a house manager. And it's really funny that the word in the Greek is house and law combined together. Again, one that rules by virtue of the word of God. So, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Okay? Now, I've told you before, I can have a little bit of a hair trigger. But I doubt many of you have seen it. Maybe some of you, but for the most part, I try to not snap. Okay? And we want to be careful about that. Because remember what I said about your anger, my anger. It's kind of like being under the influence of alcohol when you think you're so brilliant, you know, the whole, hey, watch this stuff. But when you're mad, you think what you're about to say or do is brilliant, don't you? That the entire freedom of the known world, the safety of everybody is at stake if I don't say this absolutely brilliant thing. I see some of you nodding your head. You have the same spirit about you sometime. Well, again, we need to be careful. And there's a sense where quick-tempered and arrogant go together. That I think that I'm entitled to say whatever I want to whoever I want to say it, and they just need to suck it up and get over it. So, again, you look for that. And all these other, they're hospitable. They're a welcoming people, lover of good and self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. And then again, we'll talk about this in a minute, holding firm to the truth. And so this is why I left you. This is your mission. You're to straighten things out, give them the things they need to succeed as a church. And, you know, I've quoted this before. Tom Landry had a saying that the job of a coach was to make grown men do what they did not want to do to become what they always wanted to be. And sometimes that's kind of the way leadership works in the church. Sometimes we have to do things that aren't particularly what we want to do. Sometimes we have to love people that really, really got on your last nerve. Now, don't smile at me. Don't smile at me, okay? It hasn't happened here, okay? We're too spiritual for that. But just in case it ever does, be aware that it could. So, all right. Now, the problem, and if you'll skip down to verse 10 that he was particularly addressing, laundry list there, insubordinate, empty talkers, not people who have something to say, people who just have to say something. And this was intrinsically the role of deceivers, always got to be saying stuff. He says in verse 11 that they must be silent. And so, can you imagine this in verse 12? This, he says, it's a quote from one of their prophets. Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There was a culture that existed in Crete that was not only anti-God, but it was a very coarse culture. It was a culture that was characterized by a lack of integrity, a lack of morality. And increasingly, we're dealing with a culture that's becoming increasingly coarse and debauched and all of these things. And so you're in a difficult cultural environment. And it kind of, as I kind of got into this, it really kind of blew my mind in that, okay, are you talking about the unbelieving world that was living there on Crete? Are they particularly vile people and difficult to minister to, difficult to bring the gospel to? But it seems like, again, that spirit, that attitude had permeated the church. And a part of it was that Judaizing attitude that was invading the church. And so they were to be rebuked. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So we're to know the truth, we're to hold to the truth, and again be able to identify that which is not of the truth, and even at times rebuke. Now, if I wanted to, I could turn to my whiteboard and I could make a list of probably quickly 8 or 10, maybe 12 things at which I've had discussions with the people of this church, and they have a differing view of what is would rightly be called biblical doctrine, okay? And I've told, usually I will tell you what, it's okay to be right. If you want to be right, agree with me. Well, as an American, I'll defend your right to be wrong at some level, okay? Now, as your pastor, I may not. But again, we need to be all about the truth, and not every, even doctrinal disagreement, requires a rebuke, okay? Just, we you know, some love to rebuke. I mean, we got, you know, if that I isn't just dotted just right and that T isn't crossed, we're going to throw down. So I would exercise just some caution. But you also need to understand that we are to be committed and convinced, and we ought to be convictional about that which is true. Again, for the good of the church, because again, verse 16 here in chapter 1, this group that was promoting false teaching within the church that was to be addressed by the elders, okay, that are holding firm to the truth, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any work. So even at that time, there were tares among the wheat. There was chaff there in the wheat. And so right doctrine, the right teaching, the right truths, the right accountability within the church will expose the false brothers. I've said this, now I want you to think about it just for a moment. But one of the things that I'm profoundly concerned about, again, is what we call church dropouts. They're gone. And they're not going anywhere else. They're not going to the church where all the pretty people go or anything like that, okay? They're just not going anywhere. And so the disses are there as an act of the grace of God so that they may see themselves as they truly are and we may help them along that line. The disses, people leave because they are disappointed, because there's disagreement, because they're disgruntled, they're disillusioned, they're disinterested. And there are others. But people just leave for no reason or any reason at all. And I'm not saying everybody that leaves this church and goes to another. I'm talking about people that just are hardcore dropouts. And they need to think about that seriously. And we need to think about that, because you speak to them, yeah. I believe everything you believe. But there's got to be an intrinsic connection between what they say they believe and how they live, their works. So the mission there, the mandate, and we see four things there. Again, going back to verse 9 of chapter 1, hold firm. Hold firm. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word. That means cling to it because it's precious. And again, it certainly, culturally speaking, or when we think in terms of the world, the enemy, they're trying to either dilute it, they're trying to pervert it, or they're trying to pry it out of our hands. And so we have to hold it and protect it. And so we must know sound doctrine. We must be students who can teach this word, and that we hold to it with a deep, deep conviction. In this area that I call the mandate, the four different things, they're all present tense words in the Greek, which means you got to continuously hold firm, continuously teach, continuously declare, continuously remind. And so hold firm, again, for the purpose that you teach, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Know what sound doctrine is and teach it. Proclaim it to your people. That we are to exhort and we are to rebuke and we're to utilize this authority that God has given to us. So teach it. Chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. And notice that last part, verse 15 of chapter 2. Let no one disregard you. That when you're speaking the truth, don't let somebody, stay in your lane. Stay in your lane, brother. Don't let them dismiss you as irrelevant. Don't let them disregard you. And again, presumably kind of the same thing going on with Timothy. Titus was probably a younger guy. So don't let them disrespect you, because you're representing me, you're representing the Word of God, you're representing God Himself. And again, when we talk about leadership, and I try to be very, very careful about, I don't think I've ever been on a power grab or anything along that lines. What I want to do is I want to persuade you. I want us to agree together. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we'll do. This is how we live. I'm not trying to manipulate, guilt trip, browbeat. I want you to hear the truth and trust the Holy Spirit of God to unify us and convict us that this indeed is true. So we declare it. We're not going to let you say, well, I just don't like to hear that, so shut up. No, we're going to keep it before you. And then he says to remind, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. So, as I've told you many times, I am not arrogant. Well, I'm plenty arrogant, but I'm not arrogant enough, okay? I'm not arrogant enough to think I'm telling you something new every week. Let me tell you, they've never heard this before. Have I told y'all anything you didn't already know today? All we do is typically remind you. Okay, let's think about this again. Let's reconsider this. Let's look at how this applies to our lives. And so we're constantly, as Peter says, putting the brethren in remembrance of these things. Just reminding you of things that we should have known from the time of our conversion going forward. And here he reminds them and us to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, he's been talking about leadership in the church. So is he talking about the rulers and authorities in the church? He's talking about rulers and authority in the secular realm. And it seems like all the commentators think move very quickly into the realm of the secular. We've talked about this and talked it at some level to death sometimes. But truly, the weight of the evidence in Scripture is that as believers, we are to be a good neighbor and a good citizen, and we're to obey the laws instituted, unless what? They violate what Scripture teaches to us. And again, we've had a long round, and there's so many things that I disagree with what the government has imposed upon us and different things. I'll just tell you. And, you know, you got to analyze these things very, very seriously. But just be careful. There is, and at some level, I'm appreciative of the "I'll punch you in the face" Christianity. Okay? Now, you know, I'd just be careful. Okay? And as I grew up kind of being admonished, you know, you turn the other cheek and all that. And, of course, you know, what do you do when they've hit both cheeks? And all the stuff. But what have I said before? These things require wisdom and discernment, okay? And so I'm concerned that we're approaching a place within the culture that some things are going to be imposed upon us that are a very threat to our convictions, to our very existence. So, indeed, we are to remind. The final thing here this morning, the message. It's the message of grace. Chapter 2, verse 11. Grace in its fully orbed dimensions. The God of all grace has revealed himself. The grace of God has appeared. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what does he mean, the grace of God has appeared? Grace is kind of a concept, a doctrine. That Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is grace incarnate. He has revealed fully the one who is indeed gracious, the God who has graciously saved. And so grace is the extension of pardon to those who deserve punishment. Mercy is the granting of help to those that are helpless. And so we have received grace, and folks, it is not an impotent grace. It is a powerful grace that does what? Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, teaching us how to live while we wait for the blessed hope. And folks, the blessed hope is not the inauguration of the next president tomorrow. Let me assure you of that. Did everybody understand me? I'm glad he's being sworn in and not the other guy. I'll up front and fair about it. But listen, the blessed hope is our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? His return. And we live in view of that. And we live upright and godly lives in an age that is not upright and godly. Okay? It is perverse. It is twisted. And again, so that we will shine like light in the darkness. And so indeed, timeless wisdom for the church. Again, put things in order, keep things in order, straighten that which has gotten out of order, give to those who need it that which they need to establish order, teach, preach, correct, even rebuke those who are in error. Again, confront misbehavior, love people so much that you will risk it all to rescue them from their own sin. Insist upon the truth. Insist upon love. Insist upon unity as we do this thing together in the church of the living God. Pray with me this morning. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that I have rightly divided. I would pray further and pray with confidence that your word will not, shall not, has never returned void. That it will go forth and it will accomplish that for which you have intended it. And so, Lord, where we need to be convicted of our own sin, how we would pray that you would do that through the power of your word, through the inner working of your spirit, that we would grow in our love for you. And in our love for you, we would know how to love one another, speaking this great truth in love, holding to sound doctrine, speaking to each other, and being that which is iron sharpening iron in this whole process. I pray that we would be committed to living as you have defined, as you have determined that we should live as your people. Living, as Paul would say, as slaves, whose ultimate concern is the very simple concern that we would please our master. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.